I want to open with a comment. There is a common urban legend that claims that Twinkies have an infinite shelf life, and they can last unspoiled for a relatively long time of 10, 50, or 100 years due to the chemicals in their production. Who's heard that? Infinite shelf life for Twinkies, right? Well, in reality, Twinkies are cake. I hate to burst your bubble. It's like the McDonald's French fries, right? I've seen those things, and they look 5 years after they look normal, but Twinkies are cake. And they're on the store shelf. This is interesting, if you know how grocery works. These are on the store shelf for a short time. A company executive told the New York Times in the year 2000 that the Twinkie is on the shelf for no more than 7 to 10 days. The maximum shelf life was reported to have been 26 days until improvements made in the recipe beginning in 2012 increased it to 45 days, which is interesting because it's right before they went bankrupt, right? Hostess did. But it is, after all, still a Twinkie, right? It's still a Twinkie. I have learned so much about food in the last 10 years. Okay, personally, I have learned a lot about food, and I've learned much of it from the people in this church. Men, I've learned about ear candles. I've learned about diet. I've learned about the benefits of avocado. I've learned a lot about food in the last 10 years in this church, and I have changed my diet and my eating habits. Now I have to work on portion control. Amen. Amen. Can I get an amen, please? Because my biggest problem is not what I eat, but that I eat too much of it. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 15? We're going to talk about eating today, but in a much different context. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 15, and we will stand together. This is going to be opening into our closing of the Book of John. So let's stand together, everyone. Open to Jeremiah chapter 15, starting in verse 15. Let's stand and read this together. You know, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me and take vengeance on me for my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Because, verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You know, it's taken me a while to learn what to eat. How about you? In a spiritual sense, amen? How about you? Let's pray. Father, I'm just asking God for your anointing here as your word fills the room, God, that you would reach into each one of us, Lord, and teach us and show us, touch us, speak to us. Break the walls, Lord. Break down the barriers. Draw us into yourself, Lord. Help us to understand how deep this is, how deep this relationship with Jesus is and what he's done to save us and the life that you call us into through him. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit moves right now in this place today, and we pray for your protection from the enemy and from any thoughts of the flesh. Lord, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So we are currently in an exploration of the Gospel of John that we began in February. And I'm praying that as we go through this, that many eyes are open to the truth and the power of Christ. Many times in our Christian life, it gets kind of routine, you know? I mean, it does. We all have a routine. We all have jobs or things that we do normally. Christian life is a big, is part of that. We have routines in our Christian life, but what's exciting to me is when something unusual happens. There's a breakthrough in somebody's life, somebody's heart. God catches you off guard. Off balance. You're off spiritual balance. That can be a good thing. It's not what sometimes he does things that you don't expect. And that's good because he often does that when we least expect it. When we think everything's fine and normal and okay, he'll come in and do something that we don't expect and to get our attention. You know, to say, hey, it's not all about you. It's not all about your routine. Don't, God says, he said this to me, don't put me in a box. Don't do it. Don't put me in a box. Right? So we're going to explore that a little bit today. We've seen the Lord Jesus explained in chapter 1, then he was baptized, and he's been doing miracles in this book ever since, especially the ones in chapter 6. It was here in chapter 6 that he fed at least 10,000 people with just a kid's lunch and the power of God. Amen? That's all he had, kid's lunch and the power of God. I want you to remember, though, how the Lord administered this event. One of the truths that we extracted last week was that the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, the miracle lived where? Where'd it live? In the hands of Jesus. In the hands of Jesus. He reached in and pulled out, and he reached in and pulled out, and that's where the miracle lives, in a real sense. It's not in the passing of the bread. Remember that little is much in his hands, because he magnifies everything for his good and for his glory. The people were astonished, of course. And remember, there was 12 bushels of leftovers. I love the number is fascinating to me, the number 12. And those bushels of leftovers fed many, I think, after that. So that's also a testimony to the abundance of his miracles, but also a testimony that he doesn't waste anything. Jesus does not waste anything. The miracle impressed the crowd, but it also fueled their revolutionary hopes, remember. But Jesus refused to further his kingdom this way. He wasn't going to have them come and surround him and raise him up and make him their king immediately. It just wasn't time yet. They wanted to make him king because they thought he was the Messiah that they wanted. The Jews expected that when Messiah came, he would renew, this is in Jewish history, he would renew the Messiah, the giving of manna. That was one of their expectations. He would renew the giving of manna. This crowd was willing to support Jesus so long as he gave them what they wanted, which was what? Bread. Bread. They pressed in to follow him, and he retreated with his disciples and sent them on an overnight boat ride to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But remember, there was a storm. And even the seasoned fishermen in the group were frightened. But then what happened? Remember? The Lord showed up walking on the water. They were scared and they were amazed. And Jesus sat down in the boat and poof, they arrived at the shore. I cannot explain how it happened. And I don't need to. Then the people caught up with them on the other side and were amazed at their arrival. And in verse 26, let's do a little bit of review. In verse 26 in John 6, Jesus began to teach them the lesson of the bread from heaven, which we're going to finish today. He said in verse 32 and 33, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The people want the bread. But they also asked him, this is astounding to me, they asked him for a sign. He says, "I've come to give you bread out of heaven." "Well, give us a sign." Wait, wasn't it just the previous day that he fed 10,000 people and just kept pulling it out of the basket? That wasn't good enough for you? Apparently not. For the people I'm talking about. It was the largest all-you-can-eat buffet in history. Amen? They wanted more. They wanted more. Why not hang around with a guy who could feed thousands at a moment's notice? Right? That's what they wanted. Because, listen, all joking aside, where were their eyes? Where were their eyes? They were on the flesh. They were on what they could see and touch and feel and eat. Right? That's what they wanted. You know, hey, satisfy me. You know, you're the Messiah. You come, right? You come for my benefit. Feed me. That concept is not too far from the truth, but it's the wrong motive, right? He does come for our benefit, but not like we think. And he's trying to teach them this. This whole chapter, he's explaining, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life," right? And I'll tell you, I'm hungry. Amen? I'm hungry for him. And that's what we're going to explore today. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes to them, but for the food which endures to eternal life. For the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And they said to him, "Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Work for the food, right? How do we do that?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is an incredibly simple yet complex concept. He answered everything. He answered the whole thing in one word: belief. That's the answer. How do we do this? How do we get this? How does this work? And all he said was one word. He says, believe. You know, now we read that and it's, well, that's easy. I believe. I'd say, do you? Really? Because belief is in the fruit. Our belief in Christ is shown in the fruit. I know how fickle we are. I know how fragile we are. I know how easily distracted we are, but so does God, right? It's a huge concept, and it's something we need to think hard and long about. He says believe. So the question is, do I believe? And how is that belief manifested in my life, right? Or put it another way, how seriously do I take Jesus Christ? How serious am I about this? You know, do I hear the words and I agree and I like what the pastor says and yeah, this sounds good and I'll accept some of this, but I'm not going to go that far, right? I'm not going to go that deep. Some of you people are really into this. Yeah, and it's good. You know, it's good. Believe. His whole point is believe, all right? And then he says this in verse 35, and then we'll get started here in the balance of the chapter. He says to them, "I am the bread of life," verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." He's talking to the people. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You know, as we closed last Sunday, I want to reiterate this truth because this is an eternal truth, and I think is important for many people who think they are on the right path but may not be. And I say this because too many people think that it's their grip on God that saves them and holds them. They think it's their grip on God. How tightly I hold, how much I do, how strong they live their Christian life, how much they pray or read their Bible or whatever, right? That it's their grip on God. Listen, the Lord Jesus is reconfirming this right here. It's not our grip on him. It's his grip on us. He does this. That's a sobering thought. Does it mean that we can do whatever we want? Well, the Apostle Paul answered that in the book of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. No, because if you believe that, listen closely, if you believe that it's not how we perform or how much we run towards him or strive towards him, but what his grip is on us, that's grace, right? That's the law that Paul said in Romans. That's the law of grace. You're no longer under the law, capital L. You're now under grace, and it's grace that will compel you to serve. If you really believe, okay, and you're truly surrendered, it's grace that will compel you to serve, which is a lot stronger of a pull for us toward God, I think, than the law is. The law wants to beat us into submission, and grace says, come and follow me, he says. And grace compels us to serve. It's his grip on us, okay? And he will never, ever let go, ever. So let's finish this teaching now and see if they got it, all right? John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They're grumbling. We saw this grumbling in the Pentateuch. We saw this grumbling or murmuring. So they're grumbling that he said this. Verse 42, they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Right? They're saying, wait a minute. We know this guy. Okay? We know him. How can he say, we watched him grow up, right? How can he say that he came down out of heaven? Many of them did not believe that he was Messiah because they knew him already. Some of these people in the crowd probably knew him from childhood. In this time in history, you didn't travel very far, you know? Many people up until the Industrial Revolution didn't travel more than 20 miles from where they lived their whole life. Okay, so a lot of these people, probably many of them, grew up with him. And it was a common complaint during his ministry. If you're taking notes, you can look at Mark 6, 1 through 6, for instance. We won't turn there. So let's continue in verse 43 in John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, right, they're saying, how can he say he's coming down from heaven? And he answers in verse 43, and he says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You know, the Jews overall often thought that they were all chosen by God by virtue of their birth. Jesus says that God must draw them before they can come to God, right? That's what he said. God draws. Verse 44, the word draw, though, this is really important. This is a point of theology I want to expand a little bit, because I've run into this in this church and in ministry in general. The word draw is the Greek word helkuko, and it means forcibly drag. Got it? It's not like draw. It's not the meaning is not, come on. You know, that's not it at all. It's forcibly drag. The intent, the way that this reads in the Greek and the way I see this, is God is extremely serious about this. And he says, look, I'm pulling you out of the world. I'm dragging you away from death. That's what it means. I'm dragging you away from death. I'm pulling you out of the world. Would you stop clinging to that stuff? Let go and come with me. I'm dragging you out of this. You know, yes, he's drawing us also, but he's dragging us out of this. And that's what it literally means, and it's much more important and accurate. It's like the have you heard the term kicking and screaming, thank you. Kicking and screaming, right? I don't want to go, you know, but you're coming. I don't want to go. And that's kind of the intent. He's pulling. He's saving our life when often we don't even want him to do that. He's saving our life. It's very important. We do not naturally respond to God, nor do we naturally seek him. You with me? We don't naturally do this. Many people think we do, but he makes himself known to each individual soul, one at a time. The sheep come through the gate one at a time. And he makes himself known to each individual soul. And listen, this is what I want to touch on. This is the paradox of predestination and the free will. Predestination and the free will. Several of us have been discussing this. We've had this issue come up in this church, and people have joined the church because of our position, left the church because of our position. It's often, you see this in Calvinism and Arminianism, okay? But it's predestination or the free will. Let me just spend just a few minutes on this. Some people teach that a person's salvation is assigned before they're even born. They teach that God has determined who will be saved and lost before we're even born. Some are destined for eternal life, others to eternal punishment, and since it's preordained by God, there's no chance of changing it either way. That is basically the hyper-Calvinist view of predestination. Others teach, and this is kind of the Arminian side of this, Others teach that salvation is purely the choice for the individual, whether or not they choose God. It's all up to them. If they choose Him, then He will respond. But this view is usually coupled with the belief that you can lose your salvation by walking away from Him or by failing Him somehow. That's the other side of this, and I've reviewed both. Okay, I will tell you that if you're saved by grace, you're not going to be lost by works. Amen. So if you're saved by grace, you can't be lost by something you do. You may have a lot of explaining to do, okay, when you arrive in glory, but you can't be lost by works. The truth is that the Bible, and this is the paradox, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both. And this is how I see it. The Lord saw us coming to Him before we were even born, but we have to decide in our heart and our soul to come to Him. And Jesus confirms it right here. He says, the Father draws, but I must come. The Father draws, but I must come. Look, let me share this with you. This is an excellent illustration of this. And it's in the prodigal son, right? You all know the story of the prodigal son. The son willingly walked away from his father, which is an analogy, a metaphor of the fall, right? The fall of man. The son walked away from his father. I don't want this. Give me my inheritance now. I'm gone. Okay. Here you go. And sent him on his way, right? That's the fall. The prodigal's father, however, saw him on the road. You with me? Saw him on the road from it. Why? Because he's looking for him. That's what the parable said. Jesus said himself. The father's looking down the road. He's looking for him. But the son was not saved until he was in his father's arms. Right? The father's looking for him. Father's expecting him. Okay? But he wasn't saved until he got home, until he was in the father's arms. And the son had to wake up. He had to repent. And then he had to decide to make his journey home. That's a perfect explanation of this. The Bible teaches both. You know, God's waiting, looking. You know, He knows who are His, but He's waiting for those to repent. He's waiting for those to have a broken heart. He's waiting for those to come home. He wants to save us. Now let's continue. Verse 46 in John 6. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You know, Jesus spoke this as a figure of speech, right? The metaphor of eating and drinking is probably one of the most applicable examples that he can use. It applies to everybody because everybody eats and everybody drinks, right? We have to do that to survive. We even now understand what it means to eat and what it means to be hungry. Everyone does. Perfect example. Living water and the bread of life. Some have taken these words, however, literally, and they apply them to communion, you know, because he's going to get into this very specific explanation of the blood and the wine and the bread, his body and blood and so forth. Some have taken these words literally and applied them to communion. It's interesting to see that the Eastern Orthodox Church practices the custom of infant communion because they believe infants will not be saved unless they partake of communion. And the Catholic Church, and I remember this growing up as a Catholic, little Catholic kid, the Catholic Church practices something called transubstantiation. What that means is the belief that their communion wafer and wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. But that's just an interesting rabbit trail. But in verse 49 and 50, He says, your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. He is, so that one may eat of it and not die. The spiritual bread Jesus offers is greater than the manna that Israel ate in the wilderness. But as everything is in the Old Testament, the manna is a picture of Christ. Amen? The manna, of course, is a picture of Christ. Listen, let me tell you how. And you remember this, we went through Exodus a couple of years ago, right? We watched the man. We watched God feed this rebellious people for a generation with manna on the ground. How did it happen? It just appeared. It appeared with the dew on the ground every morning. How is it like Christ? Well, look at this. The manna was a daily requirement. No matter how much they packed it, stored it, wrapped it in glad wrap, it wouldn't keep. God designed it that way. It was one day's requirement. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says what? Take up your cross daily. Daily. This is a daily thing. It's not like studying for a test and passing the test and then taking a year off. It's a daily requirement. This life in Christ is a daily thing. So the manna was daily, so is Christ. The manna was pure. I would love to know what it tasted like, right? I know it was sweet. We'll talk about that in a second. Would love to know what it looked like, what it felt like, you know, what it tasted like. But the manna was pure. 1 Peter 1:19 said that his sacrifice, he was his precious blood without blemish, right? There is no one more pure than him. I'm higher in purity and righteousness than Jesus Christ. And the last was, it was sweet. The manna tasted sweet. They said it tasted like cakes of honey, right? Cakes of honey. Ephesians 5:2 talks about the sacrifice of Christ, listen, as a fragrant aroma. That changes, that adds a whole new dimension to this. A fragrant aroma. You know, you can come into the house and something's cooking and you smell it and you know you're going to have a good evening. Right? Well, with me, and this is probably not a good application in the Jewish context, but for me, it's bacon. I smell bacon. I know it's going to be a good evening. But you smell it and it changes everything. But the most powerful parallel of Jesus, the bread, and the manna is that the Hebrews, please hear me in this, the Hebrews could only partake of the manna one way. One way, okay? And this applies to both. They could only partake of the manna one way. How? How did they partake of the manna? They had to stoop. They had to lower themselves. They had to humble themselves. They had to gather this. They had to stoop down on the ground because it came with the dew, and the dew's on the ground, and they had to stoop down and pick it up. It's a fascinating parallel with why he says who he is and how he says it, right? There was a deep humility in the picture of gathering manna. If they didn't bend over to get the manna, if they didn't submit, they'd starve to death. You got to pick it up. God lays it on the ground. I will take care of you. I will feed you. Stoop. Bend down. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. Amen? Humble yourself. Just come down and pick it up. That's all you got to do. Pick it up. Humble yourself. You know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You know, Jesus offers bread for eternal life. I've been talking about this since we started. Jesus offers the bread of eternal life. What's the analogy we used a few weeks ago, right? A table set before us. There's a table set before us. And the gospel is on the table. The gospel is Christ. The feast of the gospel is on the table. But what must we do? What do we have to do? We have to eat. We have to eat. That's what he's talking about. We have to eat. You can't just look and walk away. We have to eat. We have to take Him in. Jesus says that we must have Him within us, John 17:23, and we must partake. We must partake daily. Take up your cross daily. We must partake on a daily basis. Listen, seeing a loaf of bread on a plate will not satisfy your hunger. Everyone here knows what it's like to be hungry to one extreme or another. Everyone here does. But seeing a loaf of bread on a plate will not satisfy you. Just looking at it, admiring, might cause you to salivate a little bit, but it won't satisfy your hunger. Knowing the ingredients in the bread will not satisfy your hunger. You get this? Knowing how it works, knowing how the gospel works, and who he was and why, knowing that does not save you. And this is where many people miss it. They understand the gospel. Hey, I get this. I do bad stuff, and Jesus came and died for me. Excellent. Yeah? Do you partake? Is he in you, or do you just understand this enough, pat yourself on the back, and walk away from the table? If you do, you are not saved. That's what he's talking about. Taking pictures of the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Taking pictures of it, memories of the bread, telling other people about the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Selling the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Admiring the bread, appreciating it. I know about Jesus. He's a good guy. He's a great prophet. He's not saying that here. Do you see this? He's not saying that here. The whole Gospel of John is all about he is supreme. He is the creator. He is the one who came to die. Will you partake? Will you partake? Because anything outside of that, anything outside of the blood of Christ applied to your life is death. Anything. No matter how you've rationalized it or decided that you're okay in your heart, anything outside of that is death. It's partaking in him. It's eating him. And I want to really carefully explain how we do that before we close today. Nothing will satisfy your hunger and bring life except actually eating the bread. You got to eat. You got to partake. Hey, dig your spiritual fork in and take a bite. You take a bite, and you want another one. I guarantee it. You want more and more and more. Because his goodness is contagious. His goodness and righteousness is contagious. And also is the amazing fact of grace that in partaking, we live forever. Okay? In partaking, we live forever with him. Okay, verse 52, John 6. Then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? This was their complaint. I came out of heaven. If you eat of me, you will not die. How can he give us his flesh to eat? They said. So Jesus says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, remember, this is the King James translate this verily, verily. It really means, hey, you, listen to this. Don't forget what I'm saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now, that can be awkward. I understand that. I have actually used this text in communion because it's perfect. This is what we have to do. Would you just dismiss all of the connotations of cannibalism? Because that's obviously not what he's talking about. And the Jews knew that. That's why this is so important. You could look at this and say, well, no wonder they had a problem with the guy's talking about eating himself. What's that all about? No, he's not. He's the disciples. Have you guys not been with me long enough to figure this out? He's not using that in the physical context. That's what they were thinking. He's giving us himself to eat? Well, that won't last very long. Of course he's not talking about that. The principle of sacrifice here, right? The principle of the applicable or the application of sacrifice, listen, was not foreign to the Jews. If anyone understood this, the Jews did. Okay, why? Did they understand the blood sacrifice as atonement for sin? Sure they did. They've been doing it for how long? Generations. It was ingrained in their life and was part of their thinking. It was ingrained, had been ingrained in their culture for centuries. Blood atonement. Blood atonement applied. Remember the picture that we discovered in, oh my goodness, in Leviticus, even in Numbers, in practice, where the Lord went over in detail what is to happen at the tabernacle and the temple when a sacrifice is presented to the priest for the family. You remember what happens? The physical application of the sacrifice. As the animal is dying, bleeding to death, the husband first has his hand on the animal, and then the family can come and do the same thing. As the animal is dying, as the blood is poured out into the basin or on the ground, the family can hold. I mean, what a picture. Can you imagine growing up with that as a child? Daddy, why are we doing this? Because blood atones for our sins, son. Blood atones for our sins. God loves us and He's making a way to save us. If anyone understood this concept of the blood applied for the atonement of sins, it was the Jews. And yet they're complaining that he's talking about cannibalism. The point is they understood his message. For the most part, they understood this. And I would say especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who knew the law, they understood it. Come on. They were intelligent people. They understood this. So they understand the message. Listen, they refused his sacrifice. That's the problem. They understood the message. They just refused his sacrifice. It's a groundbreaking truth if you understand this. You know, when you hear the term kosher, you ever heard the term kosher? When you hear the term kosher regarding meat, it simply means that the blood from the meat was completely and properly drained according to the kosher rules, and that it was blessed by a rabbi. That's what kosher means regarding meat. That the blood was drained properly and completely, and that the meat sold was blessed by a rabbi. That's kosher. Listen, Jesus is the perfection of kosher. Amen? He's the perfection of kosher. You don't get more kosher than he is because he's perfect. The sacrifice is perfect. The manna came from God. The manna came from God, and it simply kept people alive. It sustained them, kept them alive, to live another day. The bread of life is eternal. This is the difference. The manna comes and it's provided by God, keeps people alive. But the manna is a picture of something to come way back here that is marching forward through history, okay, and has come now. In John, in the book of John, now we're talking about the promise revealed. The manna, the picture of the manna has been fulfilled. The bread of life is here now. You have the option, the opportunity for eternal life in the bread of life. And that's the difference in the picture of the manna. Now let's continue. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, his disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Difficult? No kidding. This is a difficult statement. I don't deny that at all. I mean, no one has ever talked like this in all of history. Spiritually, no one's ever talked like this. One sacrifice, promise coming, manna in the wilderness, I'm the bread of life, I give you living water. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one's ever talked like this. Difficult statement? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it hard to understand? Not at all. You got to get this with me. Difficult statement? You bet. Hard to understand? Not at all. It's not hard for us to understand. The truth is that it is easy to understand the incredible sacrifice made for wayward sinners. We can get this. We can get this. It's that part of it is easy to understand. There was an incredible sacrifice made for wayward sinners like ourselves. The fact that God came in the form of His Son to redeem us is easy to understand. the depth of relationship that the Lord desires from us as we partake. We have to explain this, but it's easy to understand. There's a depth of relationship required here. It's not intended to be, nor should it be, a superficial thing. We've talked about this at length for years. It should not be a superficial thing. Jesus is not a bottle in the medicine cabinet that you run to when you don't feel good about yourself. You take a couple and you feel better, and then you put it back and you're off. That's never been his teaching nor his intention. He's never taught that should be a component of your life, that he's an add-on, that he's like a club that you've joined. You pay your dues and you join the club and you get to associate with people once a week. Right? That's not it at all. Absolutely not. There's a depth here that too many people miss. It's not hard to understand. Please hear me. Listen to these words. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. That was their problem. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. That's the switch. That's the switch. That's the door. That's the gate that you have to walk through. It's not hard to understand. The gospel is easy to understand. I mean, I think when you get right down to it, if people are honest, yeah, I have a sense of right and wrong, and I know that there's a God. And then you explain the gospel, and they say, that's not what I want. That's not what I want. Wait, it's easy to understand, but it can be hard to accept. That's a difference. Many people hear and understand. It's the few who decide to come through the narrow gate who are saved to eternal life. That's what we're talking about. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Just real quick, a couple of verses, but I want to drive this home because this is too many people miss this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate's wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." It's like a highway. "And there are many who enter through it." But verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." That's the dividing line. Jesus made it clear. A decision has to be made. Is it his way or my way? Is it submission or rebellion? Is it life or death? Life or death. You choose. But choose life. Please. Please. Choose life. Amen. So let's continue now. Back to John 6, verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, right? Who can understand this, they were saying. And he's going on to explain it. He said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Verse 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before," right, "in glory? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." He says, "You think this is hard?" "You think this is hard? If all this has offended you, what will you think when you see me in glory and have to answer about me in judgment? You think this is hard? You know, come now. Partake of the bread now. Because if you think this is hard, what are you going to say when you see me in glory? When the spiritual application is finally met and finally seen. The flesh cannot save you. Yet that is where so many put their faith and trust. But it's the words of Jesus that are life, because he is life. What does it mean to eat? What does it mean to eat? Look, it's very simple. It's easy to understand. It's easy to understand. This is life. This is life. Does your Bible have red letters for his words? So does mine. Words of life, right? That's why they do that. The words of life. Jesus has the words of life. We partake by just diving into this, absorbing him, and not just reading it as literature, but reading what he says, reading about him, reading his words, and saying, "I want it. You know, Lord, make me understand this. Help me." I partake. I take you. I eat you. I want you. I desire you. I want to live. I want to live. I want to absorb. I want the Word to become part of me. One of the amazing applications and illustrations of communion is that it is food. We partake of the communion as a symbol of how we are to partake of Jesus Christ. I consume Him. He becomes part of me. I read this Word. I love this Word and it becomes part of me. I dream it. I encounter issues and trials and stuff in life and I remember it. I remember. He brings it to mind. I remember it. You know, I partake of Him. I live in Him. I live in His words. I live in what He says. I live in who He is. The flesh cannot save, but the words of Jesus are life because He is life. He doesn't just speak of life. He doesn't just give directions to get life. He is life. He is life, and He's the only one who has life. If I encounter someone on the street and in my car, and they stopped me and said, "How do I get to Longview? How do I get to Longview?" Well, I said, "Well, okay, hang on. So write this down. Okay, write this down. So you go to Longview. You go on Highway 30, Rainier, the bridge, and you're in Longview. Thanks. Excellent. Good directions. I just told them the way to get to Longview. But if I say, "Get in. Get in," door shuts. And we drive to Longview, what's just happened? I've become the way. I've become the way for them to get there. That's exactly what's happening. People want direction. They see this and they want direction, but they don't get in the car. They don't partake of the way. They don't understand this. They don't get in. They don't absorb. They don't apply. They don't surrender. They don't stoop down to get the manna. They back away from the table. All of this just adds up. All that has to stop, and you need to apply. Jesus did this for me. And I make a conscious decision. I put a stake in the ground, and I make a conscious decision to follow Him, to apply His blood to my sins, and I walk in Him, and I surrender to Him every day. I take up my cross daily, every day. That's the difference. He is the way. You know, I like the way Dave Guzik, Pastor Dave Guzik, put it. He said, Jesus rebuked their own carnal, fleshly motivation in following Him. If they did not seek Him by the Spirit instead of seeking Him as a walking bakery, then they would not have come to Him at all. That's what they were after. The people were simply, most of them were simply in the flesh. Were simply in the flesh. So let's close with this. Now He speaks to just the 12. He speaks to just the 12, and He says in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you? You're not going to leave me, are you guys?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. You are the way." Verse 70, Jesus answered and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He's talking about, of course, Judas. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. You know, Peter said it best. Peter said, "If I left, where would I go?" Where would I go? Valid question. There's no place else. There's no one else. Amen? Everything else is false. Only Jesus is the truth and the life. So if He really is our life, then what happens to our will and the stuff that we want to do? If He really is our life, if we say this and mean it and follow Him, what happens to our will? What happens to the stuff we want to do? It becomes His. It becomes His. It goes on the altar. It goes on the altar. It becomes His. Because it is easier to accept the teaching about sacrifice than to accept the sacrifice itself. Man, it's easy to accept the teaching. I can talk up here all day long. And sometimes I feel like I want to. And talk up here all day long and teach about the sacrifice. And that's great. And you can accept that teaching. But you have to accept the sacrifice. The sacrifice applies to you personally. Let me just read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And the price that was paid was the bread of life. The price that was paid was the bread of life. And now, listen, now we must eat. We must eat. Hey, don't leave the table. Please, don't leave the table. It's time to eat. Amen. Father, I'm grateful for the power and the truth of your word. I really pray, God, that we absorb this, that we get it. Yeah, it can be difficult. It's difficult to accept. Pride is a horrible, terrible thing because pride kills. Pride kills in war, and pride kills in eternity. And Lord, I just pray that you would conquer that for us. In whatever fashion it is, Lord, however serious it is with us, whether it's just a little pride or it's just a life of pride, Father, I just pray you conquer that so that we would be people who walk saved, Lord, who love you and who understand the depth of relationship and who understand what it means to walk in the Word. Lord Jesus, help us in this. And I just pray in your name. Amen.